We're going to begin by standing and reading the first two verses of Psalm 88. So please would you join with me? The words will be up on the screen. We say together, Lord, you are the God who saves me. Day and night I cry out to you. May my prayer come before you. Turn your ear to my cry.
Psalm 88, verse 3. I'm overwhelmed with troubles, and my life draws near to death. I'm counted among those who go down to the pit. I'm like one without strength. I am set apart with the dead, like the slain who lie in the grave, whom you remember no more, who are cut off from your care. You have put me in the lowest pit, in the darkest depths. Your wrath lies heavily on me. You have overwhelmed me with all your waves. You have taken me from my closest friends and have made me repulsive to them. I am confined and cannot escape. My eyes are dim with grief. I call to you, Lord, every day. I spread out my hands to you. Do you show your wonders to the dead? Do their spirits rise up and praise you? Is your love declared in the grave, your faithfulness in destruction? Are your wonders known in the place of darkness, or your righteous deeds in the land of oblivion? And then Isaiah 50, verse 10. Who among you fears the Lord and obeys the word of his servant? Let the one who walks in the dark, who has no light, trust in the name of the Lord and rely on their God.
We're working our way through the book of Psalms, not taking every single psalm. That would take 3 years and probably is a bit beyond me. But trying to get a sense of what the book of Psalms as a whole is doing and what it's there in Scripture for. And as you realise now, we're in Psalm 88. I think they've gone now, so I think I'll mention that. Mike and Rachel's thing was great, wasn't it? Did you know she wrote it this week specially? I mean, I thought she must have got it out of a book or something. No, she wrote it for us. Isn't that great? We're going to say together the last section of the psalm now, from verses 13 to 18. That should be on the screen. Yeah, here we are. So let's say God's word together. But I cry to you for help, Lord. In the morning, my prayer comes before you. Why, Lord, do you reject me and hide your face from me? From my youth, I have suffered and been close to death. I have borne your terrors and am in despair. Your wrath has swept over me. Your terrors have destroyed me. All day long they surround me like a flood. They have completely engulfed me. You have taken from me my friend and neighbor. Darkness is my closest friend. Lord, we just want to ask for your help now. We're faced with what's quite an extreme piece of writing, and it's something which is your word to us. Help us, Lord, to understand how it is your word to us and for its purposes to be unleashed in our lives. For Jesus' sake. Amen. One very good writer on the Psalms, a man called John Goldingay, who taught in Nottingham for years and then in California and now has retired to Oxford, said that when teaching about the Psalms, I always include Psalm 88. You have to make a bit of a selection because otherwise, as I said, it takes forever going through all the Psalms. But he said, I always include Psalm 88 because it is such an extreme example of an inherently extreme way of praying. I ask students whether they find it encouraging or depressing, and about half of them answer each way. Maybe that you've never heard or read Psalm 88, maybe that you do know it a bit and have come back to it this morning. Given that divide, I wonder where you would position yourself, whether you find it encouraging or depressing, or perhaps just puzzling. Perhaps slightly awkward. One writer said it's a challenge to a conventional faith. We don't want to think that such emotional zones exist in the walk and life of faith. An older pastor began a sermon on Psalm 88 in this way. He said, "It's the business of a shepherd, a pastor, not only to look after the happy ones among the sheep, but to seek after the sick of the flock, and to lay himself out right earnestly for their comfort and succor. I feel, therefore, that I do rightly when I this morning make it my special business to speak to such as are in trouble. Those of you who are happy and rejoicing in God, full of faith and assurance, can very well spare a discourse for your weaker brothers and sisters. You can even be glad and thankful to go without your portion, that those who are depressed in spirit may receive a double measure of the wine of consolation. Moreover, I'm not even sure that the most joyous Christian is any the worse for remembering the days of darkness which steal on swiftly, for they are many. The recollection that there are tribulations and afflictions in the world dampen our rejoicing and prevent its degenerating into an idolatry of the things of time and space and sense. It is better for many reasons to go to the house of mourning than to the house of feasting. The bitter cup has virtues in it which the wine cup never knew. Wet your lips with it. It will work you no ill. It may be, O you who are today brimming with happiness, that a little store of sacred cautions and consolations may prove no sore to you, but may by and by stand you in good stead. This morning's discourse upon sorrow may suggest a few thoughts to you, which being treasured up shall ripen like summer fruit and mellow by the time your winter comes round." As we think about the book of Psalms as a whole, I'm suggesting a way of understanding a movement within it, as well as a movement within sections in it, and indeed within individual psalms in it. So there's a sort of fractal thing going on. But a movement in it, and if you like, a meta-movement within it, which I've borrowed shamelessly from a scholar called Walter Brueggemann. I've discovered that everyone else borrows this as well, so it's unoriginal to borrow it. But the movement essentially is from orientation to disorientation to reorientation. And the psalms we've looked at so far are very much psalms of orientation. They're more descriptive pieces of wisdom writing, really, than prayers, although Psalm 8 functions more like a prayer. And what they describe is not a perfect world without any suffering or difficulty or conflict in it, but a world that is firmly under God's hand and ruled by God. And a world in which if you put your trust in God and if you obey God and keep his word central in your life, then eventually you will find both safety and happiness, those two things which we all want. We've seen that in the individual level with Psalm 1. We've seen it in Psalm 2, where the faithful, disempowered believer, who may be deeply intimidated by powerful people in his or her situation, hears that those powerful people are themselves accountable to a far higher power, God himself, and that through his Son, Jesus Christ, he will one day disempower them. And so there's no need now to fear them. We can feel safe and happy. Psalm 8 zoomed out still further to think about the apparent insignificance of human beings within the vastness of the universe and the effects that it has on us when we just simply look at a night sky, but assures us that in spite of our littleness, the great God of heaven looks on us and has purposes for us, again, to bring us to safety and to make us happy. But if you go back to Psalm 2 again, we did jump on because it's not a straightforward, simple linear progression. If you go back to Psalm 2 again, and it finishes on that upbeat note, "Blessed are all who take refuge in him." It's very interesting what the editors of the book of Psalms, and there were undoubtedly editors, someone put it together, and someone certainly put it together in a particular order. It's very interesting the psalm that they then put in. It goes from "Blessed are all who take refuge in him" to "Lord, how many are my foes? How many rise up against me? Many are saying of me, God will not deliver him." Immediately we're in this sort of complaint, this sadness. Notice the word "many" repeated three times to emphasize the diversity of the forces the speaker feels against him. Immediately we're taken from Psalms of orientation into a real-life experience of disorientation where it doesn't feel safe and where we don't think we're going to be happy. Psalm 3 is the first of a very large number of psalms, which some people call psalms of lament. They're also called psalms of complaint, also psalms of protest. And in the first three books of the psalms, going up to the end of Psalm 89, you get a very large number of these psalms of complaint. And we'll be looking at Psalm 89 next week. After Christmas, we're going to return and look at the psalms of lament and complaint, some more of them as well, because I think they're underutilized and very important. But the basic structure of almost all of us of the psalms of complaint is to begin, typically, with a position of feeling stressed, pressured, broken, fearful, guilty. One of those things. To explain it, to make a statement of the greatness of God and the power of his love in salvation, and then to move at the end to a place of faith and trust, and in many cases, praise. And in that, they kind of mimic the movement from disorientation to reorientation that we see in the Psalter as a whole. But there is one exception to that pattern. And the one exception is Psalm 88, which comes almost at the end of the third book of Psalms, which finishes on Psalm 89, which we'll do next week. And as you'll have seen as you read it, as we've read it, there isn't that same movement towards faith and peace in believing and to a place of praise. In fact, it finishes in darkness. And one or two translations pick up the last word in the original, because in the original, the last word is simply darkness. The last word of the psalm is the word darkness. And so we have an extraordinary piece of writing. And as we look through it, we see the extremities of human experience described here. What I want to do is to look through that and to try to see some of the contours and the cliffs and the bogs and the storms at sea that are used to describe the experience of the writer, Heman. So we'll look at some of the detail of it and some of the pattern of it. And we'll stand back and ask ourselves, what use is this to us? It's God's word. We know that. It's in the Bible. It's God's word. In what sense is it God's word, though? I mean, this is not God speaking to us, because this is someone speaking to God, and in a very kind of extreme way. How does it work? What utility is it? What are the energies from it that need to be released? What are the ways it can function for us as God's word? But let's delve a little deeper into what's going on in Psalm 88. And I've worked out a sort of pattern for this. I think you can divide it into three parts, which are based on him praying or him describing his prayers. Verses 1 and 2, and then beginning again in verse 9b, and then again in verse 13. So there is a pattern either of direct speech to God or reported direct speech to God. Screaming out, calling out, and crying out. So he is praying or he is talking about his prayers. And we see that that is something which is repeated in his life. He talks about it being day and night. He talks about it being in the morning. It's not a one-off. Psalm 88 is representative, then, of a pattern of prayer. When you get to the detail of it, though, it starts, in a way, promisingly with him talking about the Lord being the God who saves. But that moment of early confidence, quite quickly, is replaced by a description of how much he feels he needs saving. In verses 3 to 5, we see a barrage of complaints to God because he feels as though he is dying. And throughout this psalm, I think it's important that we realize that what we've got here is a set of poetic descriptions of one person's experience. I think the mistake is to try to assume that we can kind of reassemble the clinical and historical details and work out that he had this particular kind of mental or physical illness and this particular kind of background. It's much more trying to put into words the feelings that he has. And the feelings that he has are those of someone who is dying and desperately doesn't want to die. Someone who feels all the good things of life ebbing away from him and being left in death and in darkness, and expressing that really very graphically. Talks about being overwhelmed. Talks about being like someone who'd just been written off as on death's door, going down to the pit. Like someone who's set apart with the dead. People are classing him as though he was already dead. It's a kind of pre-death death in his experience and his emotions. The feeling of heading to a place, because he's dying under God's wrath, where God's care will no longer be there. The kind of ultimate spiritual and emotional black hole with all the goodness sucked away. He feels like he's dying. And then we see a move in verse 6 and following, where it is God who is the subject, or God's attributes who are. You have put me in the lowest pit. Your wrath lies heavily upon me. You have overwhelmed me. You've taken from me. So he doesn't regard himself as being in the kind of universe that just unfolds and God has to sit on the sides and has no involvement in it. He's a clear believer in the full sovereignty of God, and he sees God's hand in what is happening to him. And what is happening to him is bleak and horrible. He feels, there's a whole range of metaphors, isn't there? Being put down into some really deep, dark, unhealthy, smelly, dangerous, death-ridden pit. That's just dark. Your wrath lies heavily upon me. The word is used of the ordination of priests in the Old Testament, the sort of sense of the hands of the one doing the ordaining, representing the hands of God and the pressing down, representing the blessing of God. Well, this is an absolutely horrible reversal of that. The hands of God are not hands of blessing here, but they're crushing him with his wrath. And then that picture we find elsewhere in the Psalms of being a castaway at sea. Graphically picked up by different poets, William Cooper, you find it in Jerome Manley Hopkins as well, the castaway. Have you ever thought what it's like to have fallen off a ship and then to be in a big sea and the waves gradually overwhelming you? That's what he feels God has done to him. He feels imprisoned and overwhelmed by God and abandoned by his friends. And this is something that he sees God's activity in. He talks about his closest friends finding him unacceptable company. I'm reminded of that character in the Greek myths who got a wound, I think, in the siege of Troy. Was it Philoctetes? Some Gathical people in some, or some classicists will tell me afterwards. And the problem is he doesn't die of this wound, but it stinks. And the wound smells so much that in the end they stick him on an island and just leave him there. And there's one of the Sophocles or someone has written a play about this terrible thing. This man just stuck on this island because he smelt too bad. That's exactly how Heman feels. You know, we all have a tendency to avoid people when they're in trouble. It's very difficult to walk towards the pain. Much more natural to walk away. I suspect we've all done it, not knowing quite what to say, feeling a bit awkward. And for Heman, that just feels like God has taken all his friends away. So he reports calling out. I call to you, Lord, every day. I spread my hands out to you. And then in three interesting verses, he describes the state of feeling hopeless because he's heading into a place where God's love doesn't count anymore. And that place is death under the wrath of God. If you die under the wrath of God, it is like entering that spiritual and emotional black hole. And that is what he fears. And he's trying to say to God, look, I'm going to be in this place soon where your love just doesn't work anymore because of your wrath. What? Do something, even for your own honor's sake, if not for me. Having heard about his hopelessness, we then hear him cry out again, verse 13. I cry to you. In the morning, my prayer comes before you. This is a morning pattern for him. He wakes up every morning and cries out to God for help. But again, we get bleaker and bleaker because he feels there is no response. You know, like ringing up a call center and you put on hold and on hold and on hold and on hold. And then perhaps that incredibly irritating tinny music stops and there's just silence and there's nothing there. I wonder what the we did a little survey, what the longest would be that anyone had ever stayed on a call and not been answered. I suspect some people would be well over an hour. That's what it feels like. The silence of God. And then he looks back over his life and he says it's been like that all the way. Is there some exaggeration here? Well, it's how it feels to him. From my youth, I've suffered and been close to death. Is it some chronic condition? Is it some congenital condition? Is it some family dysfunction? Is it some societal misery? We don't know. In a sense, it could be any and all of those things. The point is, it's been like this for a very, very long time for him. It's left him in despair. It feels as though God's wrath has swept over him, verse 16, and he's just been deconstructed, destroyed as a person. Again, he speaks about the image of water, the horrors of being in the dark and water gradually coming more and more around you until you drown. And once again, he feels deserted by others and sees the hand of God behind that. You've taken from me friend and neighbor, my closest friend, I'm rearranging it, my closest friend is darkness. And it just ends with darkness. Various people have done things poetically with Psalm 88. There's a very good song by a guy called Andrew Peterson. You can buy his CDs or find it on Spotify, called The Silence of God. It's enough to drive a man crazy. It'll break a man's faith. It's enough to make him wonder if he's ever been sane when he's bleating for comfort from thy staff and thy rod. And the heaven's only answer is the silence of God. And it'll shake a man's timbers when he loses his heart, when he has to remember what broke him apart. This yoke may be easy, but this burden is not, when the crying fields are frozen by the silence of God. I think it is the bleakest moment in Scripture. I've been thinking about Jeremiah and Jeremiah 20, but Jeremiah 20 goes in and out of praise and grimness. There's certainly no psalm quite to match it. Maybe something I haven't thought of. It is truly, as John Goldegay suggests, an extreme account of an extreme experience. And it may be interesting that there's only one psalm like this. But it is an extreme example that in perhaps a more dilute form, actually more Christians experience than we might think. Because so often it's kept private. And so often people feel that their friends won't understand. What use is it to us, though? It's useful because it's in God's word and it actually reflects something about life. Life is like this for some people. Some version of this will hit most of us at some point, even if it is in a dilute and periodic or just episodic kind of experience. The Bible speaks to all of life. Someone suggested that the psalm is an embarrassment to a rather conventional sort of faith that is essentially within a fairly safe and prosperous existence and things are upbeat most of the time and difficulties can be overcome because we're rich or clever or enabled or trained or wise or whatever it may be. And there is a sense of embarrassment that something quite as raw and ragged as this should be in Scripture for such folk. But actually, for others, it's really encouraging because this is in Scripture. It demonstrates the depth that a believer can reach and still be a believer. If we think of a kind of vast palette of different kinds of color of Christian experience, and there's one here that's a very peculiar mixture of blue and black. It may not be the most common one on this vast color scheme, but it is a real one, and it is within a circle of faith. It shows that this can be long-term. William Cooper, who I referred to, for much of his adult life, was in a very, very dark place. The clouds only lifted, really, on his deathbed, which is a lovely story, but I haven't time to tell you that today. But for much of it, he was in a very, very gloomy place. It does happen. then it dramatizes for us or presents to us a kind of verbal drama of what it can feel like something, like sometimes, that God is not always on call. He's not always available. Well, at least that's how it feels. But he keeps calling God. That perhaps is the key to what it does. Recognizing that it feels sometimes as though God is not speaking and that there is silence from God, which compounds our experience of darkness, but he keeps speaking. It was funny, it was only as I was preaching in the first service that I realized the significance of that repeated refrain or that repeated description of his prayers. It's one of the things that comes through in those three section headings, that he keeps speaking to God. They're some of the rawest words that have ever been spoken to God, but he keeps saying them. And there is a kind of miracle here, wrought at some very deep level by the Holy Spirit, of someone who is clinging to God by talking to God, even though he talks to God in the most extreme and bleak terms. He's using words to get out how it feels. I think we shouldn't miss the significance of that. There's a line in Macbeth that someone sent to me this week, which I think expresses this nicely, as Shakespeare so often does. I can't remember who it is in the play, but it doesn't really matter. They say, give sorrow words. The grief that does not speak knits up the o'erwrought heart, the overcome heart, and bids it break. Give sorrow words. That's what Psalm 88 does. Four times of spiritual bleakness. A few years ago, a British academic, he actually came to Eden for a bit, I think in the late 80s, Carl Truman, been in America for a long time now, he wrote an editorial in a magazine and he said, what do miserable Christians sing? Challenging the fact that much of our hymnody and the songs we sing are quite hard for miserable Christians to sing. Now, he wasn't at all saying that Christians shouldn't be joyful. He was just saying, well, where's the balance? What's there? His answer was the Psalms, actually. And particularly, we could say, Psalm 88. It may feel as though we're in darkness. It may feel as though we're being smashed. It may feel as though the good things in life are being sucked out of us and that we're on the edge of death. And it may feel that there is silence when we speak, but the message of the psalm is keep speaking. You can speak as raw as you like. The rawness is kind of the point, but keep speaking and don't stop. And someone might ask, well, how does this relate to Jesus then? And I think there's a way of relating it to Jesus, which is kind of half right, but can be unhelpful, and a slightly fuller, more nuanced way. Because we remember that Jesus sang psalms, and we remember that, in a sense, many of them are ones that he would have taken on his lips. And it does, I think it is right to see the experience of Jesus on the cross represented here, because we know he felt abandoned by God. My God, why have you forsaken me? Quoting from another psalm, but very much the same sort of experience. And there's the darkness and the sense of being overwhelmed, and certainly the wrath of God being poured out on Jesus on the cross. And so we know that Jesus has actually been to a deeper place than we will ever go. And he's done so to provide us with ultimate safety. But I think the rather facile and over-optimistic way of using that would be to say, oh, well, Jesus has been somewhere you'll never go, so you can trust in him and it won't feel quite so bad, or something like that. Psalm 88 remains as a unit designed to be used as a unit that ends on the word darkness still. I don't think we should undercut or dilute that. On the other hand, it is right for us, and a quote from someone else here, to hear Christ's voice in it. It's true that Christ himself came down this way and was lifted out again. But here he is concerned to reach back through his word and through the servants who know his word to the soul that's stuck in the depths. This can happen to a believer, he says. It does not mean you're lost. It can happen to someone who does not deserve it. It doesn't mean you strayed. It can happen to at any time as long as this world lasts. Only in the next will such things be done away. It can happen without your knowing why. There are answers. There is a purpose. And one day you will know. Now that takes us a bit deeper, I think. But I still want to say that even if that feels hard to receive, we're still left with a psalm that's a gift for us. A gift. Because in those moments when the consolations just don't get through the ears to the heart, we've words to keep saying to God. And that's what we should use them for. There was a novel, I think came out in the 1970s and was filmed in the 1980s, Sophie's Choice. And it describes a woman who had to make a terrible choice. I think spoilers are okay because it's been out such a long time. Had to make a terrible choice in an extermination camp in the Second World War under Nazi Germany. And she was forced to choose which of her children was going to go into a gas oven and which wasn't. As you might expect, absolutely traumatized her forever after. And to cut a long story short, she gets in a relationship with someone who himself is deeply troubled, and they have a deeply troubled relationship. And they're sort of being tracked by the would-be author of the story, as a young journalist who goes by the name of Stingo. I don't know where Stingo comes from, but that's what he was called. And the couple are going to get married, but then in the end they're so overwhelmed by the horrors that they've faced and the trauma that's there that they commit suicide. And this young man, Stingo, in the scene I'm going to describe, which is not in the film but is in the book, is on his way to the funeral not knowing how he can possibly cope. He sits down on a bus going through New York City. A black woman from an American Pentecostal church comes and sits next to him and they get into conversation. She discovers a little bit of the horrors of the story and the horror that he's feeling about it and going to this funeral. She gets out a Bible. And together they open it up to Psalm 88, and they say it together. It is God's gift to us when nothing else works. And it also contains a kind of embedded message to those of us who try to come alongside and help people. The version of Psalm 88 that Katie sang so beautifully earlier was written by Matt Searles. And you can get that on Spotify. Better still, buy the CD or the download from his website because then he gets a bit of money for it. And Matt has done a number of devotions on the Psalms, which are really, really good. This is the first one, Tumbling Sky. I've just finished the second one. I can't remember the name, but again, they're available. You can get them in the usual channels. And as part of his devotion on Psalm 88, He's written a kind of little drama, and the characters are people who are comforting a sufferer, but in an insensitive way, and then the sufferer, and then a reflection on God. The comforters. What's God teaching you right now? The sufferer. I've no idea. Nothing, I guess. And God does not condemn the sufferer. The comforters. Is this time of suffering a time of experiencing extra closeness to God? The sufferer. No, the Lord has cast my soul away and hid his face from me. The comforters are appalled. They want to correct. They want to justify God. But God does not need to be justified, nor does he condemn the sufferer. The comforters. Are you still going to church? The sufferer. No. I'm a horror to people there. My friends shun me because of my perceived unbelief. The comforters. We're told to keep going to church. This is a lack of faith. And God does still not condemn the sufferer. The comforters. How do you feel? The sufferer. I'm troubled. It's like I'm dead. I've no strength, no end to my sorrow, no relief. And my whole life's been like this. The comforters. You're exaggerating now. Can't you be a little less dramatic and get a little perspective? It's not helpful to use such strong terms as never and always. and still God does not condemn the sufferer. The comforters, but you're making progress, aren't you? The sufferer pauses. The easy route is to lie and to say yes for the comforter's sake, so they can go away happy and with their worldview intact. Instead, he stays quiet and just thinks, haven't you been listening to my psalm? It all ends in darkness. The comforters, sufferer, if you just had a little more faith, you'd see that God is working all things for your good. The gospel means you can't speak this way. You can't speak about God the way you've done. You can't be so bleak about what you're experiencing. All these complaints to God, you're talking like an unbeliever. And as with Job's comforters, God did not approve of the words of the comforters because they were mere breath. But the words of the sufferer were recorded because he spoke rightly about God. Most importantly, he kept speaking to God. The Lord didn't want the sufferer to stay forever in this place of darkness. He wanted to lead him out of it. But he didn't condemn the sufferer for being in darkness. And that was the first step in bringing him closer to the light. It is a gift to us, this psalm. And a part of the gift is that message, which is really very simple. Keep talking to him. As lots of you will know, because I don't really make much pretense of it, my mood goes up and down. I struggle with mental health issues, have done for a long time. I had a particularly bad time about 15 years ago and had the whole autumn off, actually. And it was tough. It was exceedingly bleak. Funnily enough, I didn't know much about Psalm 88 at the time, and so I didn't draw on the resource I wish I had now. But among the things that helped me was just resolving to say the Lord's Prayer each day, come what may. I don't know where that came from, but I think I did manage to do it. And somehow I think the Lord drew me to the place that the author of Psalm 88 was in, though his experience was bleaker still. But his message to us is this: God is not condemning us. And even though he feels silent, even though his consolations just don't get through, let's keep talking to him. And if perhaps we're in the position of trying to comfort someone, first of all, just listen. Secondly, just express empathy. Thirdly, don't try and fix them. But fourthly, perhaps read some scripture that matches their experience with them and let the Holy Spirit do his work. Let's pray for a moment. Grant to us, Lord, to receive the gift of this psalm, whether we need it right now, whether we need it for someone else, whether we will need it in the future. In Jesus' name, amen.